listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, we are grateful for your headship of your family. You have adopted many children to yourself, and that you love us, and that you have provided for us in ways that we probably couldn't mention. And you have done great things on behalf of your family, and we are so glad you sit at the head of the table. And we're so glad that you love us the way that you do, so grateful. And I just pray that today that you would remind us of that wonderful reality, that the gospel would ring afresh in our hearts. And we would be moved and we would be inspired and our affections would be stirred to adore you well. For it's right that you be adored. It's right that you be worshiped. Thank you. Thank you for saving your people. Thank you for loving your people. Thank you for ordering your people in the church. Thank you for continuing to work through the church. Thank you for continuing to adopt lost children to yourself. May we never get tired of remembering that reality, looking at that reality and worshiping you in response. For you are great. You are great. I pray that you would be here this morning, that you would challenge our hearts, you would challenge our thinking, you would embolden your church to stand firmly and love well. It's to your glory, it's for your glory that we pray and gather. And we thank you for the joy that we receive in return. And pray these things in your Son's great, fantastic, wonderful name, Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Let me begin this morning by saying that the church is not superfluous. Let me just start by saying that the church is not superfluous. In other words, it's not unnecessary. It's not unneeded. It's not to be considered as non-essential, as if it's just extra or a bonus of some kind. The church is not superfluous. It's not. The gathering together of God's people is not superfluous. It's not unnecessary. And yet, increasingly so today, for many professing Christians, church is low on the proverbial list. It's when life gets busy, when things get moving, it's the thing that gets cut. We all know what it's like to go through a busy week and we have things on our list that we have to cut. I had a conversation with my daughter this week, a lot of things going on in her life, and there was a moment of stress, and just kind of sit back for a second and say, okay, what can be cut? What's the thing on the bottom of the list that can be cut? We don't need to run this hard. Some things can be dropped, and that's okay. So let's make that list and let's drop. So everybody understands that. But for many, and increasingly so, the church is in that portion of the list where it gets dropped. It just is. Why? For me, it's really not hard. I mean, we all understand that. We understand what it's like to drop the things that are unimportant. So we get that. We get busy, things come up, maybe some things that surprise us in the week that didn't make the calendar or didn't make the agenda, and we go, oh, something's got to go, and so we get that. Well, I understand that rhythm. That's really the easy question to answer. The hard one is, why is it there on the list, on that point of the list, in that spot on the list? And that's a tougher question, and really one that one morning could not serve. There are certainly many, many, many variables to that we can unpack. And is it because, for example, is it because that there is an increasing rise of idolatry in our culture? And I'm not talking about setting up a shrine and burning incense to a little statue. I'm just talking about a general perception that there are things in our lives increasingly as a culture that are just of greater value. We see as of greater value than God is. So, I mean, that's a sermon. I mean, we could spend the whole morning, I suppose, talking about that. So really, it could be anything, the rise of idolatry, so money, power, sex, position, things, stuff, whatever. Idolatry. Is it the rise of idolatry that causes the church to be low on the proverbial list? I think there's something to be said for that. Is it because we're just not reading this? I think culturally, even for those that would profess to be Christians, that we just do not spend a lot of time in here, that there are many people that have been following the Lord or serving the Lord for a long, long time. You just can't really speak with any real authority or knowledge or awareness of what this says about stuff. Well, I think that's another sermon, and certainly a contributor to the question of why is it in that spot on the proverbial list where it gets cut? Is it because the church has lost its focus? This is probably a series of sermons. That the church has lost its focus. We're not preaching the gospel. We're not loving our neighbors. We're not making disciples. Is that it? I think there's something to that. Is it because the church is too dogmatic? Or on the flip side, is it because the church is too lax, become too loose? I think both are true. And both have something to say about why the church is on that sort of the cut portion of the list, that spot on the list that it gets dropped when things get busy or when things pick up, we let go of the church. So which is it? And, you know, I don't know. I think all of the above applies. I think that's if it were a test and it was multiple choice, and there was that D down at the bottom says all the above, that's probably the one I would circle of the things we just touched on. Probably a little bit of all of it, right? And again, it's a tough question to answer about why. I want to read you an article. It's a little lengthy. It's been floating around social media all week. And so that tends to happen. You know what it's like if you're on social media when things go viral. It's just like it gets liked and shared by everybody, so it just sort of ripples quickly and through all these different streams. And so this was one of those things. There's a couple things I'm going to highlight this morning that sort of went viral this week. And I want to share one of the articles that I read. This article was called "Secession from the Church to Those Who Stay Home on Sundays." And this was written by an author who professes to be a rogue pastor and writer. I don't know why you use that as a self-description, a rogue pastor. That's not good in my book. You know what the word rogue means? Like, I don't know how that's helpful, but he considers himself a rogue pastor and writer. He's certainly a writer, and after reading the article, he's certainly a rogue pastor. Let me just read it. He opens with this quote, "Church isn't for me anymore." I know those words so well because I hear them every single day in some form or another, in emails, late night Skype sessions, and midday conversations across the coffee table. They're a convenient one-size-fits-all phrase that covers a multitude of meanings for those of you who've joined the growing ranks of the weekend defectors, deciding to opt out of organized religion. That seemingly simple phrase speaks to so many unique stories, stories of grief and abuse and exclusion, stories of mistreatment and isolation and indifference, all experienced in the name of God, all at the hands of God's people. There are words sometimes spoken in angry defiance, sometimes in anguished grief, and sometimes in quiet resignation, but regardless of those distinctions, they've all led to the same unfortunate place, separation. So many of you have shared with me the suffering you've gone through as part of local faith communities. It's damaged or frustrated or wounded you so greatly that you've chosen to walk away. You've finally reached the saturation point of what you can endure. And after years of attempted reconciliation, and after one too many false starts or disappointments, you've decided that enough is enough, and now you stay home on Sundays. Maybe you don't just stay home, but you defiantly do stay away. You might lazily knock around the house during these mornings now, or grab breakfast at your favorite local spot, or walk your dog through the woods, or make your bed home base for a few cozy hours filled with a combination of kids and pets and silence. Perhaps you steal a few quiet moments with coffee and a book, or calmly wrap your mind around the many needs of the busy week ahead. Or you fill the Sunday space listening to music, or working on your car, or golfing with friends, or writing the latest chapter of the book you've been dreaming about for years. Some of you do this with great joy, some with tremendous sadness, and many with a good deal of residual guilt. And you may have done all of it thinking that you've left the church, but the encouraging thing you need to hear today is that you haven't left God. In fact, not only haven't you moved too far from the faith as you've made your weekend exodus from the church building, you're as close to being the church as you ever were. The church, after all, was never a place anyway. It was always a people. It was a people communing with one another and with God, living life and with reverence and gratitude and joy. And the great, beautiful, catalytic truth is that you can do that right where you are, right now, this very Sunday. Those bedtop moments of belly laughter with your kids are as sacred as they come. The secluded wooded paths, as holy a ground as you'll ever walk upon. Those meandering, intimate conversations over coffee, as real a prayer as there is in the world. The table you share a meal with friends upon, as real a fellowship space as any packed worship service. So while you have intentionally stepped away from what you believed was religion, in reality, you've simply stepped fully into a place where you can experience faith in all its variety and beauty. In the process, you uncovered something that far too many people never discover in a building on Sunday. You don't need a band or an organist to worship. Your every waking moment can be an act of praise, your original daily song of adoration. You don't need a pastor or other professional Christians to tell you what God is saying to you. You only need to quiet yourself and listen. You don't need to recite a communal creed to pray. Each breath can be a prayer as you live and move with attention to the sacredness of it all. You don't need anyone else to learn, study, to find community, to serve, and most of all, to reflect the character of Christ in the world, period. This may be only a temporary secession from the church building for you. You may one day find yourself drawn back to a local faith community, and Sundays may again look more like you remember church being before you stepped away. You might once more find acceptance and connection and meaning in the church of your past, and that will be wonderful. But even if that never happens, please know that you haven't lost. Don't let anyone tell you you've abandoned faith or that you aren't walking closely with God. Anyone who tells you that simply hasn't seen what you've seen now, that the true spiritual life is a life lived completely open to the wonder and the work of God, one that far exceeds any building or worship service or ministry program. God is certainly present in the crowds and the noise and in the large and special weekend gatherings you've come to experience as the church, but God is also as surely present in the quiet, simple, unvarnished places of your ordinary. You are a breathing sanctuary, my friend, and your faith is living as you live. It goes where you go. To those of you who stay home and stay away this Sunday, be encouraged. God is right where you are. He left the building long ago. Welcome home. It's really hard for me to read that. And for a couple reasons. One, there are those, including myself, that really have been hurt by the church, by those who would claim to be Christians. There's real pain, and there has been real harm done. And so there are pieces of this article that ring true with my heart. Likely in the first half of it, there was a lot of amens in your heart. Or at least identifying that that is something that I have too experienced. And maybe it brings back or conjures up some memories of your past. And it's hard and it hurts. And you find yourself uncomfortable. And say, why did Patrick introduce this article as a negative article? It sounds like where a lot of people are. And it sounds good to me. And then you get to the back half. Buried underneath the surface of what sounds very compassionate and loving is a deplorable lie. The back half, though dripping with compassion, it's sensitive, and I appreciate that, and my heart appreciates that. The church needs to be sensitive of real pain and real hurt. We can't ignore it. We need to address it. We need to shepherd and pastor people that have been hurt and wounded. I've been there. And so I appreciate the compassion, but buried underneath that compassion is a reprehensible lie, and it starts to sound like the enemy doing this. Whispering lie. You don't need the church. You don't need the church. You don't have to go. You can stay right here. God is here. You feel that? It starts to drip like that in the back half of this letter to me is yes, real pain. Yes, real harm done. Not the right answer. Do you feel that? Church, listen. Because of some of the things that we listed early, yes, real pain, real harm, and yes, we have a certain amount of biblical illiteracy as a evangelical culture. I won't even say culture, a broad culture. I'll just say evangelical culture in America. We're pretty biblically illiterate. So a lot of these types of articles ring true, and we say amen all the way through it. To some of the things that are very real and very true, but to all the lies that are embedded and buried beneath the compassion. And may I say, shallow. It's buried shallow. Underneath the compassion is a lie. And many are saying amen all the way through. It's demonic. Scripture says that our enemy, Satan, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. It also says, Paul says in Corinthians, he says that he masquerades as an angel of light. Presents himself as compassionate and for you. And buries just under the surface of that compassion and sensitivity and apparent care, deplorable lie. Paul says in Scripture that we are not ignorant to the devil's schemes. And so the more aware we are of Scripture, the more apparent those lies are. Because truth resides. And that's the beauty of the gospel is that, church, we have the truth. It's powerful. The best the enemy has is lie. Half-truths, which is, well, lies. That's the best the enemy has. And so on his best day and his best push, it's just dripping with light. We have the truth. And so he prowls around and he looks for people to devour. He dresses up like an angel. He masquerades as an angel of light, as an angel, a messenger of God that's for you. Let me read that passage in full in 2 Corinthians. Look at this. This is Paul, and he's pushing on false teachers. And so it's very relevant to our study of 1 Timothy, right? Because as Paul's doing it in Corinth as well as Ephesus, he's pushing on those who would creep into the church and speak twisted things. And so he's doing that in Corinthians as well. He says this, what I am doing I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. Did you catch that? I'm going to continue to do what I'm doing, and I'm going to undermine what these people who are boasting to be on the same mission that we are. I'm going to show you that they're not. So I'm going to keep undermining them. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. They're not on the same mission. They boast they are. They're not. And this rogue pastor fits in that bracket as someone who would boast to be on the same mission. He's not. He's not. He's rogue. He even knows it. I'm going to continue. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, rogue pastors. No, that's not in there. I put that in there. Disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. You see the connection he makes? He goes, it shouldn't surprise us that there are wolves in sheep's clothing, because that's what Satan does. So it should be of no surprise to you that they're going to be among you. And that was Paul's concern to the in Ephesus, and when he was meeting with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. As he said, look at guys, there are going to be people that rise up from among you speaking twisted things. From among you. And to the Corinthians, he says, and it shouldn't surprise you, because that's exactly what Satan does too. So it shouldn't be like, oh, really? Yeah. It shouldn't do, you shouldn't respond that way, because that's what the enemy does as well. So it is of no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. This article appears very compassionate and loving, very shepherd-like, very pastor-like. But it's a shameful lie. Meant to coddle your pain, not treat it. You get that? Meant to coddle your pain, not address it, not treat it with the gospel. Coddle it, cultivate it, nurture it into greater isolation, which is exactly what the enemy wants. You get that? So it comes off as compassion, like he's going to care for me. I have real hurts. And church, look at this. There's real hurts. I have experienced hurts in the church that took me years to recover from. And the gospel has done a good work in my heart. And by God's grace, I love the church. By his grace, I love the church. Some people have walked away from the church with less trauma than I have gone through. And by God's grace, he has restored and brought healing and kept me connected to the church and one who loves the church. But the enemy would have you, and would have others come alongside, would have blogs and articles come alongside to help you coddle your pain and cultivate it into just a full-blown isolation and rejection of the body of Christ. And when the enemy can get you away from the body, oh man, he can just kick the living out of you. And there's nobody to stand up and say, back off. This is my brother. This is my sister in Christ. What do you think you're doing? Back off. And there's compassion, true compassion. And there's prayer and there's community. And needs are met with the beautiful gospel. And we find healing, not coddling. You see that? It's a tactic of the enemy. It's demonic. It only looks compassionate. And unfortunately, many in the church would read that article and amen through it. And maybe stay home for a worship service in their bed, or a worship service on the couch, watching whatever, a worship service that they've now used to rationalize and justify their inactivity with Christ and their inactivity with the body. So I read the article, and yes, I agree. You do not need an organ to worship Jesus. You don't. Yes, every waking moment can be an act of praise. Amen? When you're walking up and you're taking a hike, and when the sun's coming up, like yesterday when the sun was, setting, we were driving to Eugene, and I'm just amazed at the clear sky and the silhouette of the hills on the coast range. And I'm like, whoa, that can be worship. That can stir your heart to worship. So yes, take walks, glorify God, walking, skiing, spending time with people over coffee. I'm for all of that. You don't need an organ to worship. I get it. Yes to that. Yes, intimate conversations over coffee or a meal shared with friends can be very real, very deep fellowship. You don't need to be here for that to happen. I get it. So I'm amening some of that. But that's not the thrust of the article, is it? The thrust of the article is simply, you don't need the church. That's the thrust of the article. And that's the lie. The church is not superfluous. It's not superfluous. Another rogue pastor said something that went viral this week. He's a former megachurch pastor, former being the key word. I don't understand why some of these titles work for people. Like, shouldn't it just generally cause us pause to see something said or an interview given or an article or a book written by a former pastor? Like, have we just thrown all caution to the wind? Like, shouldn't things like rogue pastor and former megachurch pastor not be positive things? Shouldn't they just at face value be negative? You're familiar with him. I've referenced him before. His name is Rob Bell. Since going rogue, if you will, he has partnered with Oprah Winfrey, and I believe he has a show on the O Network, though I've never seen it, but he apparently has a show. Anyway, he recently appeared on Oprah's show, Super Soul Sunday, which is starting in 30 minutes, 30, 35, 40 minutes, 11 a.m. on Sunday. And let me just digress for a minute. This grieves me deeply when I ran into this. Super Soul Sunday. On Sunday mornings, we're going to get together and we're going to talk about spiritual things. Let me just share with you the sort of voiceover during the title sequence of the show. So as the show's starting, this is what you hear Oprah saying. And this grieves me. It doesn't anger me. It angers me, but not at Oprah. It grieves me more. This is what she says as music plays. I wanted a place for us to go every Sunday to wake up. Thought-provoking, eye-opening, inspiring. We're making every moment count together. Where else can you experience anything like this? My heart grieves because I'm seeing a description of the body of Christ, but it's not the body of Christ. I wanted a place where we could go. We have a place. Where we could be together. And we have that. It grieves me. It makes me angry too, but not at Oprah. I have more anger for former megachurch pastors and rogue pastors than I do for Oprah. It's very clear to me that Oprah's heart is telling her to look. And unfortunately, as many shows as she has done, she is so lost. She has heard so much garbage that she can't see one end from the other. She can't make one end from the other, up or down. She has no idea. She is just this mosaic. This walking mosaic of idolatry and false ideology and false teaching and false gods. How many times does she say to so much garbage, ooh, I like that. I'm going to take a little bit. Oh, I like it. And super soul Sunday, we're going to gather and hear from another spiritual leader of some kind from some faith. And here's some things that we can say. Oh, I really like that. I'm going to take it. I'm going to add that to my little patchwork quilt of spirituality. And oh, isn't this good? I wanted a place where we could go and be together. And got one of the biggest pulpits in the country. Oh, it grieves me deeply. And again, my anger is at the enemy because he's laughing. It's working. And he's devouring. Church, I don't want us to just be angry and start doing this. I hope you hear today, as I am grieved, that I'm not just up here trying to bash a couple of ex-pastors. I hope you see in front of you a cultural picture where we shouldn't just go, you stupid, and respond on Facebook and get all belligerent. I hope you just see that this is culturally where we're at. And the fight doesn't necessarily have to happen on Facebook where we just call another pastor out. It could happen in relationships and in community as we recognize that there are so many people who are lost, that are being told things that are true that aren't true. And we need to fight for the souls of men and women all over the place that their heart is telling them to look, and the enemy is going, no, not over there. Come here. And it grieves me. So I hope you're getting my grief more than you're getting anger. Anger's there too, but I find that today just so pointedly aimed. Yesterday I was, Friday when I was writing, I was sitting there and I got so mad. I started crying. I started to call Satan names. Like I was just getting mad. Like at one point I was even gritting my teeth. Like, what are you doing? Just overcome with it. This is a real battle. And Jesus wants us on the front lines, loving and serving and pointing to Him. So people who have hurt and have pain can find treatment, not coddling. And they just pet it and cultivate it and just nurture it into a full-grown bitterness and angst as they become really instruments of the enemy. Anyway, that was a digression. Rob Bell and his wife Kristen showed up. They were on Super Soul Sunday mid-January, so just recently. And they said a couple of things that concerned me, of no surprise, but one of them was just bone-chilling. Like when I read it, I was just shy of physiologically shivering. It was a bone-chilling moment, and I want to share that with you. The thing that he said was of no surprise. I know he's already been here. He's been drifting there. He could feel it from his first book, Velvet Elvis, all the way through to his recent books, which are just not disguising it anymore, just all out there. But he was discussing the issue of so-called same-sex marriage. And just to be clear, I say so-called same-sex marriage because there isn't anything like that. There isn't same-sex marriage. Okay, so it's so-called same-sex marriage because it's not marriage by biblical definition. So so-called same-sex marriage. Paul, we've already treated this in 1 Timothy, clearly stated that homosexuality is contrary to sound doctrine. Okay, he said it very plainly. We've already been there, so I want to make sure that we're clear. And I mentioned 1 Timothy because you'll see in a minute. I want to mention that, and you'll see in a minute why. In discussing this particular issue, Rob Bell states that the church is just moments away from accepting same-sex marriage. We're just moments away. And it's, oh, and Oprah probably, you know, excited. Oh, I like that one, you know, and she responds. At one point, his wife interjected. She goes, I think it's evolving. Not a word you want associated with much of what the church is to be about. Some, yes. Culturally, we need to look at our culture and look at the voice of our culture and speak the gospel in the language of our current culture, not the language of a culture 50, 60 years ago. So some of our language, some of that stuff, but much of it shouldn't be evolving. It's not a word to use. Right? And here's the bone-chilling moment. Bell goes on to say that if the church continues to resist same-sex marriage, it's going to continue to be even more irrelevant. And here, listen to this. Quote, I think culture is already there, and the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as its best defense. When you have in front of you flesh and blood, people who are your brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and co-workers and neighbors, and they love each other and just want to go through life, very compassionate, very loving, and just under the surface, a deplorable lie. When I read that, letters from 2,000 years ago is their best defense. If you want to talk about the church being increasingly irrelevant in culture today, I'm happy to explore that. I think the church needs to be honest And I think we need to enter into some of those discussions. I think there are things that Valley Life could learn by entering those discussions of why is the church irrelevant. And I think there are some answers that we can come to and some adjustments that we can make and some evolving that we might do. But not when it comes to the letters that were written 2,000 years ago. If this is where you think we're irrelevant because of the Bible, man, you're off the map. You're off the map. I can get it. You want to talk about culturally how we've sort of lambasted through culture and we've become dogmatic. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. You can talk about some of the issues that I think we could do better at and we can grow in. On the particular issue of same-sex marriage, and again, this is another sermon. That's not what this sermon's about. But man, the church has been really embarrassing on this subject for a long time. And continues to be. And there's much the church can learn and do to love lost people better than they do. And so if you want to enter into those conversations, I want to be willing to enter those ones. And look for ways to adjust. I'm not adjusting here. We're not evolving here. And let's be clear, for those of you who are connecting with Valley Life, and maybe you're new here, it's just a couple of Sundays, I want you to be very clear on that point. This church believes that this is the words of God, and that it is our authority, and we read it as if He is speaking to us and asking us to obey and to pursue holiness. Let's be clear on that. If you're not good with that, I'd be more than happy to have a conversation, but we're not evolving. We're not evolving. And so if this is why the culture is going to say, this is why the church is irrelevant, right here. This is why you're irrelevant. Then we're staying irrelevant. Then we're staying irrelevant. If we're irrelevant because our music is dated or we're just not being compassionate, we're not meeting the needs of the culture around us, like we got blindfolds on, we don't see the hurt that's going on. Yeah, let's evolve. Let's evolve culturally. I'm for that. Let's evolve culturally. We're not evolving. We'll stay irrelevant. But church, do I really believe that this is irrelevant? Do you? No, I don't. I don't. Let me touch on this issue of relevance for a bit. We only have 3 verses to cover in Timothy this morning, so if those of you are like, man, we're going to be done by the time he gets to the text, and then the sermon's going to start? Oh! Work with me. Let's touch on this issue of relevance. Now, I recognize to some degree, some would argue, this is the wrong crowd. You can't ask the question, is the church irrelevant today on a Sunday morning to the crowd that's there? So that's not lost on me to some degree. That's a trick question, I suppose. Is the church irrelevant today? So let me ask it this way. Is the church of the living God, 1 Timothy 3, we'll be there today. Is the church of the living God, God's covenant people, His household, is it irrelevant today? No, it's not. It has a great designer who knew its relevance in all time and all cultures throughout history. Look at what the Bible says. I know it's the letters are 2,000 years old. Let's look at what the Bible says. Some would argue and say, man, you can't use the Bible to make an argument about the Bible. That's circular reasoning. That's real. That's a real contention. But if we truly believe that the Bible is the greatest authority, it's not circular reasoning to consult it regarding itself. It's the primary source, is it not? You get what I mean when I say primary source? Okay. It's the primary source, meaning that there's no source beyond it. It's the primary one. All our other works, all our sermons, all our books, all our articles are secondary at best. This is primary. So it's ridiculous actually to think that a Christian wouldn't consult this on what the Bible is or what the church is. Amen? Okay, so that is a primary contention, and I can hear the voices of the critics, even as I say this, that they would say, yeah, it's circular reasoning. Of course you're going to go to the Bible. Of course, we already said what we think about the Bible. You're going to use that to prove what the Bible is. Ha, 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 and laugh. Look, you're just misguided. We ought to consult the primary source on what it says about God and Scripture and the church. It's not circular reasoning to me at all. So regardless of the fact that they're 2,000 years old, and that's just some of the letters. They're older than that, Rob. You could have thrown out a more impressive number than that. Bible says that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one a day. So really, he just wrote this a couple days ago. No, but seriously. Seriously. Does God change? He doesn't change. Scripture's clear on that he doesn't shift like the shadows. Hebrews, book of James, he doesn't shift like the shadows. He doesn't change. So something he said 2,000 years ago to us, 2 days to him, is still what he thinks. He doesn't change. So is this the best I got? Yeah, it's the best I got. It's not negative. It's the best Bell has too. It's the best he's got. And he would ignore it and look elsewhere. And he's looking at secondary sources at best. And Scripture's sufficient. 2 Timothy 3 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, a God who, by the way, is unchanging and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Complete. Equipped for every good work. It's sufficient. That here the man of God, the woman of God, can be complete. That the Scripture is breathed out by God and useful for all of these areas that he lists. Everything that we need to know about salvation and holiness, we can know here. And we preached this sermon before in some form or another. Look at this opening. I don't know if I have time to show this. Look at this opening. This was a Bible printed in the 17th century, the Geneva Bible. And this was printed in the cover, so the preface, so to speak, of this print of the Bible. It says this: the Bible is the light of our paths, the key of the kingdom of heaven, our comfort in affliction, our shield and sword against Satan, the school of all wisdom, the glass wherein we behold God's face, the testimony of his favor, and the only food and nourishment of our souls. So let's look at what the Bible says about the church. I just picked some verses. There are more. Let's just read through them. Matthew 16. He said to them, this is Jesus, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, always to the end of the age, lasting. Ephesians 2. 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built up into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. 1 Peter 2. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become what? The cornerstone, the load-bearing wall. The load-bearing wall in the structure. Ephesians 1, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominions, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but what? In the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Colossians 1, 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Ephesians 3. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Right? Look at this. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So the whole first part, through the church, that might be made known to the authorities in the heavenlies. Does that sound irrelevant to you? Hebrews 10:25 says, and rightly so then, do not neglect the gathering together as some are in the habit of doing. The church is not superfluous. It's not superfluous. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're there. This reads well in this list we just read. So I wanted you to see it accompanied by much of what Scripture has to say regarding the church. Let's read. It's not going to take us long. Paul says this, I hope to come to you soon. This is verse 14. We're just going to finish the chapter today. That's it. We'll leave chapter 4 till next week. Paul says to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, okay, so that's big. Whenever you see a so that, it's kind of important. You're kind of getting to the heart of the matter, the thesis, the thrust of what he's saying. So this is big. so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. But he's going to clarify that. He's going to go further. The household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. There is a lot in that verse. But he wants to make sure that everyone's very clear about what the church is. He says, look, I want to come to you. I want to come to you. Why? Because there's a problem. We've been dealing with the problem already. We'll be back to that problem in chapter 4. But we've already unpacked what the problem is. There's false teachers teaching twisted things, drawing the disciples after them. And so Paul leaves Timothy there and urges him with this letter to stop it. Get them to stop it. They've got to stop it. And so he addresses the false teaching. So we know what the problem is. So he says, I want to come to you. There's a problem there. But if I delay, I'm writing so that you will know, everyone will know, how one ought to behave in the household of God. There's the first thing he says, household. What does household connote? Family, doesn't it? Family. So any ideas that this is some sort of contemporary organizational push? Some formal organization, some formal institution. Like, he starts with the household. This is my family, and I am dad, father, the father says. And my one son, my only begotten son, laid his life down so that I could adopt him. It's not superfluous. Imagine, parents. Imagine if somebody came up against you and your family. Oh, your family's overrated. What are you guys doing? You should be, look it, you don't need the family. It's superfluous. Extra. It's a bonus. Yay, if you have it. Who cares if you don't? These are my kids. There are not more important people to me on this planet than my kids. My family is not superfluous. That's the heart of God. These are my kids. You feel that? I feel that. And deeply. These are our kids. My kids. This is our family. And he's at the head of the table. And I'm glad to be at it. I'm going to spill my milk and get stuff all over the place, but I'm glad I'm at that table. Household of God. And he wants to clarify, this household is the church. So he wants to make sure, the church of the living God. So this is what I want Oprah to see. Paul wants to make sure that our God, the head of our table, is distinguished from all the other gods. Why? He's alive. Kind of big, right? He wants it distinguished, lifted above the sort of the pluralistic myriad of gods on the planet at the time and on the planet today. And Oprah, on your show in 15 minutes. This is the church of the living God. Living God. And then this sort of clarifier, it's just vivid imagery, a pillar and buttress of truth. We got glimpses of that in some of the passages we already read when you want to talk about foundation, right? We got glimpses of that already, but he's going to use that imagery here as well. A buttress or foundation gives footing to the structure. It reminds me of the parable that Jesus tells. Remember the parable when he says, look at, you know, you got two guys. You got a foolish man, you got a wise man. The foolish man's going to build his house on the sand. And the wise man's, where's he going to build his? He's going to build his on a rock, on a sure thing, on a foundation. The wind's going to blow, the flood waters are going to rise, and all this stuff's going to happen. The rain's going to come, and his house is going to stay. Why? Because it's firmly planted and rooted on a rock. The foolish man, it looks good on a sunny day. And you can, you know, you can have these discussions on a show in 15 minutes and it can look good and, oh, I like that. And you can have all these comments and feel like you're having a really wholesome, really healthy, really good conversation. The house can look good. It can have the flower boxes, have the window dressing nice. Oh, I love the colors you picked. It can look really good on a sunny day. And then the wind comes, the rain comes, the floodwaters rise, and it is nothing. It is nothing but the lie that it was when it was planted in the ear by the enemy, who is masquerading as an enemy, an angel of light, pretending to be your friend, pretending to care. But he got you, and in the end, it's nothing, reduced to rubble. So that's the buttress, the foundation, the rock. It gives the structure its strong, sure footing. Then you have the pillar, which is interesting. It's nuanced a little bit because in some ways a pillar is similar to a foundation because it gives sort of, it carries that strength of the foundation to the roof. And so in similar senses, it also has a structural kind of firm fitting foundation-like characteristic. But there's something we get also from this. And I love what John Stott says. Actually, let me read his quote. He says this. The purpose of pillars is not only to hold the roof firm, I love this, but it's to thrust it high in the air so it can be clearly seen from a distance. And then that conjures up the image of what Jesus talked about being a city on a hill that can be seen for miles, city on a hill. Lights on. Don't hide your light under a bushel, right? You sing the song in Sunday school, like get it up. It's on foundation. You can't see it from a distance. It's close to the ground. You can't see it from a distance. We're going to put some pillars on it. We'll put a roof on it. We're going to light it up. So the household of God, the family of God, which is the church of the living God, is a pillar and buttress of what? Truth. Truth. As opposed to what? Lies. Lies. And that's the imagery Paul picks for the church. Does that sound irrelevant to you? This church is not irrelevant and will never be. Will never be irrelevant. So now we have to spend some time, a little bit. I don't have much time left, but if you will indulge me, let me show you what is irrelevant. And to do that, we need to do a bit of math, which was never my strong suit. You can ask Jerry. He was my math teacher. He was my dad's math teacher. Sorry to date you, but I should actually have you lead this portion, but I'm going to do my best. Don't correct me, though, and make me look bad. I'm going to do my best to paint sort of the mathematical principle behind a pendulum. And for some of you, if you've taken the gospel class recently, this will be a little bit of review. But I'm going to talk a little bit about the pendulum. I'll do my best. Give me a minute. Okay. So here's the idea in layman's terms. A pendulum, the whole idea of a pendulum is you have a pivot and you have this bob or this weight on the end of this line. And the idea is this, that it when it's resting in what's called the equilibrium position or the restored position. And it's because of gravity. Gravity is a restoring force that always makes it wants to come to the center. Those of you in construction, let me see your hands. Okay, you've built a shop or a garage. Okay, you know what we're talking about. This is a bob. Right? And it wants to rest here. Gravity is applying a force to it that makes it want to rest here. And so the idea of a pendulum is when it is displaced from center, all of a sudden that restoring force is pulling on it. And so as it pulls on, it wants to pull back to center, but now it has what we call momentum. And what does it do? It swings past and until it reaches an apex. And then the restoring force has its effect again, pulling it back to center. And what happens? It goes back up over here to the apex on this side till it slows, and all of a sudden the restoring force is having impact on it again. And okay, you get it. So mathematically, it'll oscillate indefinitely. We, you know, with friction loss and wind and all that stuff, they slowly do come down in model form, but mathematically, it will oscillate indefinitely. So here's my thought. This was helpful to me when I looked at the church historically. Best I can do for a church right there. It helped me when I thought about the church, because in a similar sense, we were created in the image of God to live with Him in community, right, in the garden. But we were displaced from center in Genesis chapter 3, were we not? We were displaced from center because of sin. All of a sudden, something's off. So it's as if somebody in Genesis chapter 3 just sort of lifted the bob out of its resting position, restored position, and just let go. Now, the gospel, the gravity of the gospel always wants to restore it. But then culturally, as we move through culture, we have momentum. And we swing past center and correct. And then all of a sudden we reach a one apex, and then the gospel starts having its pull again. And then we're going back down to center. But oh, now we have momentum. Then we're swinging up to another apex. And then the gospel has its effect to correct it. And you feel that? Okay, so on one side, this is a little reductionistic, I get it, but on one side, we'll put them on the left. You have the liberal church, put them on the left. You know, you got righty-tighty, lefty-loosey, I'm going with that. So you got, you got the liberal church as an apex on one side, you got the fundamentalistic church on the other side, and what we have been doing culturally is just indefinitely, we've just been swinging between these apexes. What will happen is the church will get really fundamentalistic, very legalistic, and the gospel will have its effect. And all of a sudden, you know, some guy's pounding a letter on the Wittenberg door, right? Luther's saying, no, we're not doing that. And there's the gospel's having its restoring effect. But then we swing up to this apex, and all of a sudden, this isn't that important, and it doesn't matter what you believe. You just got to love people well, and got to hug people a lot, and all of, and then the gospel restores that too. Are you reading the Bible? So the gospel has its restoring effect again, and it swings, and then you're back over. Okay, so this oscillation. You clear? It's pretty simple. So let me, I want to show you what I think, and again, this discussion is big. Let me show you what I think is irrelevant. And you can probably guess. The liberal church is irrelevant. It is a gospelless mission. Think about that. It's a gospelless vision, mission, and therefore irrelevant. This is a missionless gospel, and really no gospel at all. But it's a missionless gospel, and it's irrelevant. And so the pain I feel when I read some of these articles is I feel them railing against that. And I agree. That's irrelevant. I agree. But that's not the answer. Because that also is irrelevant. What will never be? That'll never be. And so for me, the discussion, when I'm looking at our church and the elders are meeting, we're praying, we're thinking about the direction of our church, I want to know where we plod on this thing. And I'm concerned about where we are just so I know which direction center is. Like we might be here, we could be here. If we're in other of those places, I want to go this way. If we're there, I want to go this way. If we're there. I think we're a little bit this way. I think we have some things to learn. I want to see us move. I think there might be pieces that are irrelevant, and I want the courage to be able to ask, are we relevant or not? It's not on this, though. If this is you guys are irrelevant because of the Bible. Ooh, okay, I'm happy there then. But I don't think that's what they're railing against. Really? Their picture of what the Bible is in these 2,000 years old letter is through this lens. That's irrelevant. It's a missionless gospel. And the same over here. This is a gospelless mission, and both of those are irrelevant. Okay, that's, again, a little bit reductionistic. There's a lot that could be expanded on in that discussion, but that is what is irrelevant. And we've already talked about this in Timothy. We said this. This is what false teaching threatens, and this is why the urgency that Paul has. He starts the letter, right, telling Timothy to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, right? Then he goes in to start talking about what some of that different doctrine is. Then he goes in to talk about gospel and mission. Then he goes in to talk about qualified leadership, because they had some people that have risen to leadership who shouldn't have been in leadership. So you're going to talk about the qualifications so those guys get ousted so that the restoring force of the gospel could have its effect on the church. Right? And here we are at the close of chapter 3, about ready to go back to the problem in chapter 4, and the transitional verse is about the church. It's about the church. And we've already seen why the urgency in this letter, when Paul says, when he says these things, when he writes this letter, when he leaves Timothy, this is his thought. He says this: if there are false teachers, what do false teachers threaten in a church who are in leadership? What do they threaten? They threaten both the gospel and mission. False teachers threaten both the gospel and mission. Over here, they threaten mission. It's very dogmatic, very legalistic, very fundamentalistic, and they quote scriptures left and right, but they're not looking at Jesus, which is the gospel, right? They don't point to Jesus. Their efforts are to get you cleaned up so that God can love you. And so they use the Bible poorly. They can quote a lot of verses. They use it poorly and get you to clean up so God can love you. God loves you already. The Bible points to Jesus. You should be seeing him clearly. But not up here you don't. Not up here you don't. So these guys threaten mission. They'd rather hold signs and picket and point fingers than love people well. But the gospel is also threatened where there's false teachers. And it just becomes this sort of mishmash, this sort of pluralistic ideology here where anything goes. It really doesn't matter what you believe. I read from this rogue pastor. I was flipping through his blogs just to see what other things he was writing on just to confirm whether or not he was rogue. And yeah, sure enough. But he tweeted one day, he tweeted an author that says, it's not a lie if you believe it. That was his tweet. Remember this. It's not a lie if you believe it. Okay. These guys threaten the gospel. They threaten the gospel. Don't they? And that's exactly what we've been seeing in our study already, that false teaching threatens the gospel and it threatens mission. So by God's great grace, the hope is that the gospel has its effect in any community of faith. I don't think any community of faith is sitting there. We're oscillating because of the fall. We're in a fallen world with a bunch of fallen people. No church gets to boast, hey, we're this church. That's us. We're there. Because I think these guys think that. I think these guys think that. I don't think anybody gets to claim that. Genesis chapter 3 sort of sets that up for me. The depravity of man, process nature of sanctification. Nobody's here. We're either here or here. We're somewhere in the vicinity, but we're moving. We're always moving. We're susceptible to movement, whether good movement by God's great grace, whether bad movement driven by the flesh. We're susceptible to movement. We're moving. That's why this has got to be an authority, because we cannot lose the restoring force. So whatever error we make, I want the feel of this pull that corrects me and pulls and restores my oscillating. And then, oh, shoot, I got momentum. I swung too far. Pull me. That the gospel would have its right effect on any community of faith, and that it would be ever just dancing and teasing and being right there in center. And that's what I want. And scripture has to have that place if you want that. Otherwise, it goes away. Right? Where are we? Let's end in his final verse. And I think this just beautifully fitting, especially when we know right where chapter 4 is going to go. This is like just this transitional statement. And I love it. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Church, would you say amen to great indeed? Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Great indeed. Great indeed. There's a lot of discussion on the precise meaning. Paul, according to historians, is clearly citing a creedal hymn of that time. So it would be like, I suppose, somebody just citing in a sermon or in a speech the first verse of Amazing Grace. It was a known creedal hymn, according to historians. And so the precise meaning of each line, there's a lot of discussion about. But all the discussion and different ideas of the precise meaning, none of it's heretical. Like, if it is that, amen. If it's that, amen. Like, it's all just biblical truth about Jesus. Let's look at it line by line. There's six lines in this hymn. He was manifested in the flesh. Tanner read it earlier out of Philippians. He set aside glory. And he put on flesh to live among us, John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and made his dwelling among us. Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born. Like, that's big. He was manifested in the flesh. Big day for the church. Big day for the church. So amen, right? The incarnation of Christ. Vindicated by the Spirit. There's lots of ideas to all of them. I say amen. At his baptism, when Jesus comes up out of the water and the Spirit descends, and there's this voice from heaven that says, what? This is my Son whom I'm well pleased. Okay, that's, and everyone, the people are hearing the voice, are like, whoa, okay, this guy's different. So vindicated by the Spirit. Could be. If it is, amen. Some people say it's the signs and wonders throughout his ministry that he would do miracles to just prove the authority that he had to speak. If it's that, amen. I'd lean to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What did he say when he cleansed the temple? He says, what kind of authority do you have to come and start throwing tables around, kicking us out of the temple? And he goes, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it again. That's your proof. You destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it again. That will be your proof that I have the authority to say everything that I said. Isn't it vindication then when he walks out of a grave? Is it not vindication when he walks out of a grave? Oh, he's vindicated. And he shows himself in the flesh. And then he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And I'm like, yeah, clearly. Vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. Yeah. There were angels that announced his coming in the flesh. Maybe he was attended to when he was in the wilderness, fasting for 40 days. Angels came and sort of attended to him. There were angels present at his ascension. I don't know, all of it, awesome. He's been seen. I could even go back to Philippians. He was seen by angels before he put on flesh because he used to share the same space. So he's been seen by angels. That's big. So that's one extreme, the spiritual, the heavenlies. And then you have this next one, proclaimed among the nations. The nations typically in the New Testament refers to the Gentiles. Salvation going beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. So you have this huge gamut of seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. It's just a big gap. This guy's been manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit. Boom! He's been seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. That's big. To all of which I say amen. And then this. It's more than just proclamation among the nations. It's believed on. People get saved. Jews and Gentiles alike get saved. Taken up in glory. Most think this is a clear reference to the ascension. Some suggest it might have eschatological, inklings of talking about a second coming being established in glory. We're all taken up in glory, and he's the king. Again, nothing's heretical. If it's that, amen. I'm for it. But the ascension is, he's taken up, the disciples are looking, angels show up and go, what is this same Jesus who is taken from you into heaven will come back the same way in which you've seen him go. Great indeed. Great indeed we confess. It's the mystery of godliness. And the church is the pillar and the buttress of that truth. Built on a foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And we raise up pillars to get the roof up so that people can see it. We can see the truth. And it is great indeed. We lose the foundation. Lose the foundation, we throw out the pillars. You lose the foundation, you lose the gospel. Throw out the pillars, you lose the mission. I'm done. Let's pray. I would say before we pray, I just feel compelled to just have you sit a moment, eyes closed, just reflecting. I want my thinking challenged. I want your thinking challenged. I want your perspective about Scripture emboldened. I want your perspective on the church to be strengthened. I want you just to reflect, where are you at? Where are you at on these things? Does the church become superfluous to you? Does the body of Christ, the family, the household of the living God, has become superfluous to you? I just challenge you to think. Is your work, as far as your thinking goes, is it foundation work? Is it pillar work? Mission work? Gospel work? And just reflect there for a second. Father, this is your church. You are a living God, and this is your household, and you sit at the head of the table. I don't want to see anybody vying for that spot. I don't want to vie for that spot. It's your spot. I'm glad you have it. It's your church. Do with your church what you would do with your church. Would you find a people just anxiously waiting for you to move and work and to respond to what you're doing and to serve and to help? Because great indeed is the mystery of godliness, and we confess it as a church here. And God, would you embolden us to stand strong on that foundation, but would you also help us to raise that roof? Raise that roof and get the truth up in the air so it can be seen for miles. And the people who have truly been hurt, or people who are truly lost, or want looking but lost and can't find, I pray that they see a light in the distance, and that we would serve them, and you would find us on mission. You would find us engaging in business until you come. And all the while that you would keep us on the rock, where wind doesn't threaten, rain doesn't threaten, floodwaters don't threaten. We're on the rock, and the structure's not going to fall because the load-bearing wall, the cornerstone, is the Son of the living God. His name is Jesus, and he is our King, and he is our God. And he must be named. For many use the name of God, of a God who is not living. Our God must be named. His name is Yahweh. His name is Jesus. And it's in his name that every knee will bow. It's in his name that every knee will bow. Not in any other name. And God, would you do that work here? Would you do a work here? Do a work in our hearts. And as we come to sing and come to take communion together, I just pray that these things are reminded, that our affections are stirred, that we worship and we sing as if we really do in our hearts. We're feeling that great indeed we confess as we sing. Great indeed we confess as we sing. In Jesus' name.